Hey, can you guys hear me okay without a microphone in the back? Can you guys hear okay? It's such a joy to get to be here with you. My wife, Sydney, and the boys, they had stuff going on at church tonight, so they couldn't be here, so they sent their regards. For those of you that don't know, I'm related to Josh, who just abandoned you and left for Chattanooga. And he called me at the beginning of the summer. He said, "Hey, would you come out and teach on a Wednesday night?" And I said, "Yeah, I'd love to. What do you want me to teach on?" He said, "Whatever is your favorite part of the Bible right now, you can come teach on." I'm like, I love those kinds of invitations, just kind of wide open. And so kind of my favorite part of the Bible right now is Luke chapter 15. So if you have a Bible, Luke 15 is where we're going to be. If you don't have a Bible, you can pull it up on your phone, or you can pretend it's memorized in your heart, whatever you want to do. But it's just one of my favorite parts of Scripture that we'll spend a few minutes in tonight as we think about what it looks like to live on mission. And I know that maybe for you as a church, it's a season of excitement. There's new possibilities. Maybe a little bit of grief because of someone that you loved has left. And I'm excited to be here tonight because I think God is just getting started, that the best is still ahead for Antioch Church. And so it's great to get to be here. You know, so about 16 years ago, I started my first job in full-time ministry. I was working for an amazing guy, and he had to do some work up in Washington, D.C. So one day he heads up to D.C., and you know, this is 16 years ago. Technology is different than it is now. No Wi-Fi on the planes. Your cell phone's not working on a plane. He gets to D.C. He's there at the baggage claim, and he's looking for his bags to come off, and he turns his phone back on. This is the first thing we all do when we get off the plane, right? You turn your phone back on, and he turns his phone back on. He's there at the baggage claim, and he's got all these missed calls from his wife. And she's texted him, "Hey, call me immediately." So he calls home immediately. And she said, "Hey, I don't know how to tell you this." She said, "But our oldest son's missing." He's 9 years old at the time. And my friend had been on a flight for like two and a half hours. How long has he been missing? He's been missing about an hour. And all of a sudden, just all the panic, all the fear sets in. So my buddy grabs his bag. He runs up to the counter there to book a ticket back home. And so he's there. And in order to understand this story, my friend, he's 6'7", just a huge, like, mountain of a man. He gets up to the ticketing counter, and he puts his big, like, Goliath-sized hands on that ticketing counter. And he looks at the guy behind the desk, who has no idea what's going on. And my friend says, "Hey, I need to be on the very next flight back to Nashville. I don't care which airline, how much it costs, put me on the flight." And the guy does the thing. He's looking on the computer, and he comes back and he says, "Hey, I'm sorry, but there's no more flights today back to Nashville." And my buddy's just overwhelmed with grief and fear. And in this beautiful moment, he looks at the guy behind the counter and he says, "Hey, I'm not trying to be scary or intimidating." He says, "But I'm just telling you as it is, I'm going to be on the next flight back to Nashville. It'd be great for both of us if you help me do that legally." And so the guy all of a sudden finds a flight for him to get back. And he gets on this plane. He's flying back to Nashville. And it's 2.5 hours of radio silence. Can't hear anything. And in his mind, he thinks, "Okay, we're going to touch down. I'm going to turn my phone on. They found my kid." They touch down. He turns the phone on. And his son is still gone, 5 hours now. And the story ends really well. About 30 minutes after getting to his car, he gets a phone call from a number that he doesn't recognize. His son was calling from a payphone at a park 7 miles from the place where he had accidentally wandered off. He hadn't been kidnapped. He hadn't been hurt. Nothing bad had happened to him. He just unintentionally got lost. He wandered away as a 9-year-old kid does, got scared, ran 7 miles in the wrong direction before he got a phone and called his dad. And I remember this summer, I was talking about that moment with my buddy, and he was telling me about all the stuff that he was feeling, and I said, "Man, I wish you could have been on the other side of that." I said, because the moment your son went missing, like in our office, there was no more vision meetings, no more planning meetings, nobody else was going to lunch. Like the moment your son went missing, we shut down everything that we had, and we all went like looking for your kid for the next 5 hours. Because isn't it true that like when a kid goes missing, normal people do what? They go looking. It's what normal people do when a kid goes missing. I think about being on vacation last summer, and we're down in Florida, and I've got three little boys. My youngest son was 2 at the time. And we're down there in Florida, and he's wearing these orange, bright orange swimming trunks. And I'm sitting up on the beach, you know, playing with my other two kids. And this woman who I don't know, she runs up to my youngest son, and she picks him up like Simba and Lion King. You know, she picks him up, and she's talking to him. And I'm like, "Who's this lady picking up my kid? And what's going on?" So I run over to her, and she's like, "What's your name, little boy?" And I begin to discover that she's a part of a search and rescue team that's looking for a little boy about 2 years old wearing orange shorts that had gone missing on the beach. And all of a sudden, we quit building sandcastles. We quit playing in the beach. We're a part of the rescue team until we found that little boy. He's okay. But we discovered something that's very true. When a kid goes missing, normal people do what? They go looking. They go looking, right? I remember being 11 years old in Disney World years ago, and my mom and dad let me go on a ride with my younger sister, just the two of us. She's 4 years younger. And my one rule, my one job was to make sure I didn't lose my sister, and you can guess what happened. Like, I lost my sister, and I'm telling you, hell hath no fury like a mother whose son has lost his little sister in Disney World. For an hour and a half, we looked for her, and my mom shut down Disney World until we found her. True story. Just crazy moments, because normal people, what do they do when kids go missing? They go looking. And I love this moment in Luke chapter 15. Jesus, the fullness of God. The fullness of God, he's shown up in human form, and he gives us this picture of what God does when his spiritual kids go missing. Look at the beginning of Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners, they were all gathered around to hear Jesus." I love that moment. I don't know if you ever noticed this before, but Jesus always attracted the outsiders. He always attracted the roughnecks. He attracted those that didn't feel comfortable in church. Some of you, maybe here tonight, you don't feel comfortable in church. You would have been a great part of Jesus' kickball team. He always recruited the outsiders. He's there in this group of people that don't fit in, that don't feel like they belong. And it says, verse 2, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the church people, they were there and they muttered to themselves, 'This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them.'" And so then Jesus looked out of the crowd and he told them these stories. And I love this picture. Jesus is in a crowd of people. Some of them grew up in church. Some of them didn't. Some of them had very rough lives. Some of them had lives that were very put together. And the people that had very put together lives, they start wrestling with, why would a guy like this hang out with a group of people like this? And Jesus says, "Let me tell you why." And he tells them three stories. And I want to read just a big section of scripture, okay? I'm going to read it and then we're going to unpack it. But look at this. It starts in verse 4. He's going to tell them three stories. He says, "Okay, let me tell you a story about a sheep." He says, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and you lose one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on its shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and he says, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people that don't need to repent." So Jesus is there in a crowd of people. He's there with the insiders and the outsiders, those who belong, those who don't feel like they belong. And Jesus says, "I want to tell you what God the Father is like. When his spiritual children go missing, he's like a shepherd that goes looking for a sheep." And I don't know what the vibe in the crowd would have been like, but Jesus looks out and he's like, "Okay, maybe that sheep story didn't connect." He's like, "Let me tell you another story. This time it's not about sheep. I'll tell you a story about a coin." He keeps going like this. Verse 8, he says, "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, I remember reading this story as a kid, and I thought, man, this feels like a little bit overboard. She loses a quarter, and she cleans out the house to find a quarter. But these are not coins like we think of them. This is probably a part of her dowry. It'd be like a woman losing her engagement ring. So here's the story. Jesus says, "Hey, that story about the sheep didn't get you." He says, "Ladies in the room, imagine you lose your engagement ring. And imagine what you do to find the engagement ring." And he looks out and he says, "Okay, maybe that one didn't get you. Maybe sheep don't do it for you. Maybe engagement rings don't do it for you." He says, "Let me tell you a story about two missing kids. Let me tell you a story about two lost brothers." It's a bit longer story, verse 11. Jesus says, "Okay, I'll tell you another story. There's a man that had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." Now, this is a super rude moment. The son looks at his dad and says, "Dad, you're more valuable to me dead than you are alive. I wish you were dead so I could have what I get when you die." That's the moment. And the father divides up his stuff. Verse 13, "Not long after that, the younger son took all the money that his father had given him. He set off for the distant country, and there he squandered his wealth on wild living. And after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the field to feed the pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the food they were eating, but no one gave him anything." One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is right here, verse 17. "But then he came to his senses." He came to his senses. I don't know if you've ever had a come to your senses moment. We don't talk about this a whole lot in church, but those of you that are older, you know this to be true. There's this place in between your sin and your punishment Because there always is a punishment. There's always a consequence that eventually comes. But isn't it true that there is this place between your sin and your punishment that we know is pleasure? And the reality is sin is always fun for a season. That's why we do it. Sin is always fun for a season, but sin tends to take us farther than we wanted to go. It keeps us longer than we wanted to stay. It costs us more than we wanted to pay. And all of a sudden, this son who's gone on this journey that he didn't intend to go on, he begins to come to his senses. And I love what happens when he comes to his senses. Verse 17, he begins to work up the speech. He says, "How many of my father's hired hands have food to spare and a place to stay, but I'm starving to death?" He said, "I'll go back to my father and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, make me like one of your servants.' So he got up and he went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, filled with compassion. He ran to his son, he threw his arms around him and he kissed him." And then his son begins the speech. He says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And I don't know what this scene would look like, but I just imagine the father putting his hand on his mouth. He's like, "Shut up. Quit talking." He wraps a robe around him. He kills the fattened calf. He throws this huge party. He begins to celebrate. He said, "I'm just so glad you're home." Jump down to verse 25. "Meanwhile," it says, "the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing." So a party's going on. And I don't know what kind of party you picture. You know, if you grew up in Church of Christ, maybe it's kind of a slow, kind of, you know, somber party with those little mints and the mixed nuts, you know, that we have. This is not a Church of Christ party. This is like a cops are getting called, somebody's sinning too much kind of party. I mean, there is a party going on. Here's the party, verse 29. It says, verse 26, he says, "So he called one of the servants and asked, 'What's going on? Your brother's come home,' he replied, 'and your father's killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' But the older brother became angry and he refused to go in. So his father went out, he pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes came home, you killed the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you're always with me and everything I have is yours, but I had to celebrate because this brother of yours who was lost has been found. The one who's dead is alive.'" Jesus looks out at the crowd like this and he says, "Hey, I want to give you a picture of what God the Father's heart is like. That when his kids go missing, he turns over heaven and earth to find them." And here's what I love about this story. As Jesus looks out at this crowd, who they have all these different experiences, all these different backgrounds, and he's going to remind them, he's going to say, there's all sorts of ways that human beings go about getting lost. He's like, human beings are so good at getting spiritually lost. He says, some human beings are like sheep. And I don't know if you've ever thought about how a sheep gets lost, but sheep don't typically rebel from the shepherds. You know, I don't think the sheep woke up that morning and gave the shepherd the middle finger and ran out to the distant country and drank himself into a ditch. Like, that's not what sheep do. That's not how sheep work. Sheep don't typically rebel. Sheep wander. They wander. Their head's down. They're eating the grass. They're minding their business. They're drinking the water. And then they look up and all of a sudden all the other sheep are gone. They're out in the open field by themselves. Have you ever had one of those moments? Like, you're just like driving along in your car. You're like listening to music, you're singing out loud, and then all of a sudden you're like, wait, how'd I end up here? How'd I get lost? I think about being on vacation a few years ago with my boys. My wife had to do a little bit of work, so I went down 2 days early, and she came down after us. She flew down. And so we're staying in this condo that was owned by our friends down at the beach. And we're there in this house, and my only job for like 2 days was to just make sure my boys lived. Like, that's the only expectation of young fathers. Just keep them alive, love them. And so I thought I was doing pretty good, but there we are, getting ready to go down to the beach on the first day. And I'm trying to sunscreen three toddler boys, which is, I mean, it's like sending a ship to the moon. It's so hard to get all of them sunscreen on, get them out the house without destroying anything. So I'm putting sunscreen on two of my boys, and my third son is in the other room. He's my youngest at the time. Still my youngest, technically. He's the youngest. He's in the other room. And it goes quiet. It goes totally quiet. And I've got three extroverted boys. And when it goes quiet, it's always bad news. Like, he's not in the other room praying. He's not doing a devotional. Like, I know it's quiet. Like, something has happened. So I go in, and I can't find him. And I'm like, this is a 900 square foot apartment. Like, I'm looking everywhere for this kid. And 1 minute goes by, 2 minutes go by, 3 minutes go by, 5 minutes go by. I'm starting to get panicked. 10 minutes go by. I haven't found my youngest son, 2 years old. And so I start looking all over this place, and all of the worst case scenarios start going through my head. I'm looking over the balcony to see if he'd gotten through the cracks and fallen off the balcony. I go down to the pool. I'm looking in the pool. I mean, just all the worst fears as a dad going through your mind. And then in a moment of fear, I run back to the elevator to go back up to the condo to get my other two boys. And I open the elevator, and there my two-year-old son is in the elevator. And I'm like, how'd you get here? And he's two. He can't tell me. Like, you know, like, I don't know how he got there. He wandered out of the house. And he didn't rebel. He wasn't angry. He wasn't proving a point. He wasn't going to Vegas. Like, you know, he didn't have this agenda. He just was minding his own business, and he ended up lost. And Jesus says, this is how humanity gets lost. Some of you, you grew up in church your whole life. Then you went off to college. Started dating that girl. Got that job. You had those kids. You woke up in your 30s, your 40s, your 50s, your 60s. You didn't mean to wander away from God, but you did. He says, some of us get lost like sheep. We just wander. He said, but some aren't like sheep. You're like coins. And I don't know if you ever thought about this before, but how does a coin get lost? You know, coins don't have legs. You know, raise your hand if you lose your keys on a regular basis. Just own it. Like, I regularly lose my keys. Some of you are lying, and you can repent later, but I know there's more people that lose their keys in here. I lose my keys all the time. I lose them. And never once have my keys lost themselves. Like keys don't lose themselves. Like, I lose my keys. And Jesus says, some people get lost like coins. Not because they wandered off, but because somebody dropped them. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody like this. Maybe this is your story. He says, some people get abused. Some people get mistreated. Some people get hurt by the church. They get dropped by their deadbeat dad or their negligent mom. They get hurt by somebody they trusted and they didn't mean to get lost. They got dropped or they got lost. For some of you, that's your story. Maybe it's the story of somebody that you love. And Jesus looks out of the crowd. He says, some are like sheep and you wonder. Some are like coins that get dropped. He says, some are like rebellious sons that the moment they see the opening in the door, they run. You know, I grew up in the city. And as a kid, we always had dogs. And I learned pretty early on, there's a big difference between a city dog and a country dog. Because city dogs, and those of you that have city dogs, you know the way this goes. The moment they see the opening in the door or in the fence or in the gate, they are gone. Like, and we spent so much of my life as a kid driving around the neighborhood 10 o'clock at night yelling for my dog. Like, Sam, come home, you know. And some of you even put chips in your dog because your dog runs away so much. I go, that's a problem. But, you know, city dogs, they run. Because city dogs are convinced that all the fun stuff is somewhere out there. My grandparents, they lived on a farm though in western Tennessee. And we'd go visit my grandparents on the farm. And they had no fences. They had no chips in their dogs. Like, we'd show up. Those of you that have been to the country, where do the country dogs hang out? Yeah, on the porch. On the house. That's a universal thing. Why do they do that? Because country dogs have been in the wilderness. They've been in the wild. They know what it's like out there. And they know everything good is in the master's house. The country dogs spend all of their time trying to get inside the master's house. The city dogs spend all of their time trying to get away from the master's house. Some of you are like city dogs. Some of your friends or your family are like city dogs. You go, man, the moment I get out of my parents' house, like some of you students, you don't know it yet, but you're city dogs. You're going, the moment I get out, I'm gone. I'm gone. Because you're convinced that all the good stuff's out there. And Jesus says, some of you are like the rebellious son. You run. You run. He says, but some of you are like the older brother. And you were lost, even though you never left the father's house. That's what hits me about the older brother. Spent his whole life in close proximity to the father, but he had no idea what his dad was actually like. He said, Dad, all these years I've slaved away for you. You never gave me a goat. And he's like, I never asked you to slave away for me. All I have is yours. I learned this. I grew up in church. I was practically born in church. Came out of the womb, landed on the songbook, is open to 728B. Like, you know, I mean, I was like born in the church, basically. Like, that's my story. And did you know it's possible to spend your whole life in close proximity to the things of God and not have intimacy with God? Proximity does not always lead to intimacy. And the older brother spent his whole time in the father's house, had no idea what the father's like. And Jesus looks out and he says, there's all kinds of ways to be lost. Some of you wander, some of you are dropped, some of you run, some of you hide behind your religious self-righteousness. He says, but here's what I want you to notice, is that although humanity is good at getting lost, Jesus is better at finding you than you are at running from Him. God is better at finding than you are at hiding. And he goes on, he says, there's all these ways that you get lost. And he says, and there's all these ways that you get found. And I want you to think about your own story in this. He says, some of you wander like sheep and you get carried home on the shoulders of the shepherd. Do you know why the shepherd is carrying the sheep home in this story? This sounds cruel to us as modern listeners, but in the first century when this was written, a shepherd, if their sheep would get lost, would typically go out and they'd break its front leg, which sounds crazy. They'd break its leg and then they'd put a cast on and they'd carry it home. And for the next 6 or 8 weeks, everywhere that shepherd went, they would carry that sheep right beside them. And over time, that sheep would hear the shepherd's voice and know the shepherd's heart, and over time would begin to believe, hey, this shepherd's worth listening to. It's what Job says in Job chapter 5, verse 18, where he says, the Lord has wounded me, but He's beginning to heal me. And some of you have experienced this, or some of you will experience this, is that there's times in life where you wander off and Jesus allows you to feel a little bit of pain so that you don't feel the ultimate pain. There's many ways that we get lost. There's many ways that we get found. Sometimes we're wounded by God and we're carried home by God. Sometimes we're like a coin that's swept up and we're held close to God's heart. Sometimes we find ourselves in that distant country and it seems like God has gone silent. He's like the Father standing on the horizon waiting and waiting because He knows until you come to your senses, Him bringing you home won't do any good. And there's times when the Father goes out and He sits on the back porch and He puts His arm around you and He pleads with you to come in to the party. But I love this. Jesus says, as good as you are at getting lost, He says, I'm even better at coming to find you. And Jesus said, this is what the Father's like. He says, if you want to know what God is like, He says, He's the Father that keeps making a way for every single one of His kids to come back home. You know, our church each year, we start the year, we do a month of prayer and fasting, and we fast for 30 straight days for the sake of those in our city who have wandered away from the Father's house. We fast for the lost, and we're going to do it again this year if you want to join us. We're trying to get churches from all over the city to fast for the city of Nashville, and I'd love for you to be a part of that with us. We pray and fast for the lost of the city. And this year, as I was praying and fasting, God kept bringing me back to Luke chapter 15. And one morning in just kind of the quiet hours of my house, just the Spirit of God just whispered in my soul. He said, Dave, if your son Judah went missing, it's one of my three boys. He said, if your son Judah went missing, never in a million years would you go, well, I've still got two. It's cool. Because parenting isn't a numbers game, right? Those of you that parents, can I get an amen on that? It's not a numbers game. It's like if one of my kids went missing, I'm telling you, here's my job description the rest of my life. It's search and rescue. That's it. That's it. Like that's what I'm doing till the kid comes home. Like it is search and rescue. And I remember in this season of prayer and fasting, the Lord just spoke to me. He said, Dave, this city is filled with churches. And this city is also filled with people who have wandered away from the Father's house. And the people in churches don't tend to care that much about those that have wandered away. And I was so convicted by that. We all want to come to the celebration party, but not all of us want to be a part of the search and rescue team. And it dawned on me that in each of these stories, the sheep, the coin, and the brothers, the only one who goes looking is Jesus. And I'm like, where were the other shepherds? Where were the friends that showed up at the party? Where were all the servants and the hired hands that were willing to go? And Jesus says, man, I'm just looking for a few people to go on the search and rescue. One of my close friends and mentors, he's 25 years older than me. And several years ago, his son was in high school at the time, and his son began to rebel. Walked away from God, walked away from his family, kind of turned his back on everything that had come his way. And he graduates high school and immediately joins the military and was stationed in Japan. And I would ask my friend, I'd say, hey, how's your son doing? And I remember several years in a row, he said, Dave, my son's physical location is a picture of his spiritual condition. He has made every effort to get as far away from everybody that knows him, knows and loves him as possible because he's running from who he's always been. Spends a few years in Japan, stationed there. He gets kicked out of the military because of his behavior. I don't know what you know about the military, but it tells you a little bit about what this kid was doing. It takes a lot to get kicked out of the military. He gets kicked out because of behavior. He comes home, but doesn't want to live with his family. He's shame-filled, fear-filled, doesn't know what to do. So he moves in with one of his friends in southern Alabama. And this whole time, I'm just praying with his dad and his mom and just waiting for him to come home, but no sign that he's coming home. So one night at 3 in the morning, my buddy gets a phone call. And it's from a number he doesn't recognize. And I don't know if you get calls at 3 in the morning very often, but when your phone rings at 3 in the morning, it startles you awake. And he answers this call, and it's from a voice that he doesn't recognize. He says, "Hey, sir, I've been living with your son down in Alabama, and I don't know how to tell you this." He says, "But your son and I tonight, we were drinking, we were doing drugs, we showed up at a party that we shouldn't have been at, we walked in, we ran our mouth to a group of guys that we shouldn't have run our mouth to, and your son has been beaten almost to death. I have no idea what to do." I asked my friend what that moment was like. He said, "I can't even remember. Just the tears, the anger, the fear streaming down my face. I had jumped out of bed, threw on my clothes. I drove as fast as I've ever driven, 3 hours down to southern Alabama." He says, "I remember walking into that apartment. It smelled like weed and alcohol. And there laying on the couch is my son. My oldest son that I held right after he was born, that I loved more than life itself. His face is beaten and bloodied. His eyes are swollen shut. He smells terrible." And my friend's sitting there, puts his head on his son's forehead and just starts weeping over his son. Just weeping. And his son, through all the pain and the bloodied face, just starts saying, "I'm sorry, Dad. I'm sorry, Dad. I'm sorry, Dad." And my friend said he literally just put his hand on his son's mouth and said, "I don't want to hear it. Just come home. Just come home. Come home. Like, that's it. I don't need the backstory. Just come home." We picked his 22-year-old son up and put him in the car and drove him home. Came back to Christ and reconciled in the family. And I go, that's the gospel. It's the gospel. Think about my friend. 15 years ago, his mom walked out on him and his family. She abandoned them, overrun by drugs. She was dealing drugs, selling drugs, using drugs. Hasn't talked to his mom in 15 years. A month ago, he gets a phone call. His mom is down in Texas. He's been praying for his mom all these years. When his mom first left, he was living in a rough space himself. He wasn't a Christian. 3 years later, he became a follower of Jesus. And his mom's in this hospital. She's basically on her deathbed. She's just been hyped up on heroin and meth and really doing poorly. And he gets a phone call because they find him. He's just the next of kin, the first person that takes a phone call. And so my buddy's going down there. He hasn't seen his mom in 15 years. She's now on her deathbed. She's coming down off of drugs, not doing well at all. And he and I are praying all the way to Texas. He's like, "Man, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to say?" I'm like, "I don't know." One of the things that you have to know about my friend, which is kind of a funny part of his story, is right after he became a follower of Jesus, he decided he wanted to be a white rapper. And so he decided he's going to become a white rapper, and he started putting out all these mixtapes online, and it's just a hilarious part of his story. If you knew him, it would make a lot of sense. But he puts out all these mixtapes, and one of the songs that he put online was a song about him sharing his faith with his mom one day. So he walks into this hospital room. He hasn't seen his mom in 15 years. He's just broken, seeing her laying there. And in one of his songs, he talks about introducing his mom to Jesus. And he's been sitting there for a few minutes. He doesn't know what to say. And she says, "Son, I hear you're a rapper." He says, "Well, not exactly." He says, "I was 12 years ago." She said, "Well, I've been listening to your rap songs online. I found them online." And she said, "I hear you want to introduce me to Jesus." He said, "Yeah." She said, "Well, are you going to do it?" And they're in that hospital room. 15 years after all the pain and all the brokenness, got to lead his mom to the Lord. And he got to tell her the thing that every one of us need to hear, that whether you've wandered or you've been dropped or you've run or you're lost and you've stayed at home, the Father has done everything that needs to be done so you can come back in. And I go, that's our Father. That's who He is. And that's the mission that we've been sent on. And I know it's kind of a crazy season of transition for you as a church. And everybody's like, "Okay, what's next? And how's this going to work out?" And we're sad that Josh and Lindsay are leaving. And that is sad. But the truth is, there's a lot of people in and around this area that still need someone like you to show up and say, hey, there's still room in the Father's house, and His Son Jesus has done everything that needs to be done so you can come home. Like, that's the message that we have. You can come home. You can come home. You can come home. There's 800,000 people in the city of Nashville that have zero connection with the church family. And 100 people a day are moving here. And I go, it's not your job to smart them into the kingdom of heaven. It's not your job to argue them into the kingdom of heaven. It's not your job to prove their way into the kingdom of heaven. It's your job to do what the big brother in the last story failed to do. It's your job to go out and to say, Dad still wants you to come home. And Jesus has done everything that needs to be done. And so I just want to pray over you tonight. I go, who's the one in your life? Is it a friend? Is it a coworker? Is it a neighbor? Is it a kid? Is it a grandchild? Who's the person you've given up on? For some of you, maybe it's you. I'm under no premise that you're sitting here tonight and that you know Jesus. There's a lot of lost people sitting in churches all across Nashville. And I just want to pray over you that God would give you what you need to share what you need to share, or give you the courage to come home if you need to come home. And so I'll pray, and then I think we'll be done for tonight. And that'll be it. God, thank you for these men and women. Thank you for this church that loves you and that is working so diligently to reflect the beauty of Jesus in a way that reflects the community you've put them in. God, would you fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit? Would you help us to show others what it looks like to come home? In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.